Well, good afternoon, everyone. Let's put this here. Hope you're doing well. Thank you for inviting me to speak with you today, and I hope what I have planned for you will be edifying and will help to perfect your relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father more. I want to say I'm sorry to Sue for coming in a little late. We ran into an accident. We don't know how massive it was, but apparently there's going to be a cleanup for about an hour, and we finally had to be diverted about 10 after 2. So I apologize that you were sweating bullets. I could see you were wiping your forehead a little bit when we walked in, about 25 to 3. I want to congratulate you and compliment you on doing your reading, your scripture reading. As you know, the early church practiced reading. You know that from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And especially on the chosen selection today of Proverbs, my daughter is writing out the Proverbs by hand, each one of them, for penmanship and for religious teaching. So she was excited to hear Proverbs today. I know that especially chapters 8 and 9, we're not quite there yet to that one. I apologize for being a little less formally attired. I asked your prayers. I had outpatient surgery up here, and so I'm trying to not have too much more loose clothing. I had a mole removed that was had all signs of melanoma. The biopsy came back benign at this point, but the dermatologist seems a little concerned yet, so if you could still pray for that, I'd appreciate it. The topic that we have, if you want to go ahead and pass them out. What does it mean to be spirit-filled is not a new topic. I've actually been studying it off and on for about 3 years. And you say, why are you study one topic for 3 years? Don't you have anything else to do with your life? Well, I got started in studying into this topic because about 3 years or so ago, I was encouraged and also I became interested in studying New Testament Greek. And in looking through the text, and especially in Dr. Spiros Zodiati's text, because he has all the parsings, meaning all what the verbs mean and what the nouns mean and all of this, you can kind of start to go through and build an understanding of what the language is doing, what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak, behind the English. Generally, our English translations are fairly accurate, but they cannot capture from one language to the next language, everything, the subtle nuances, everything that's going on behind the text. If you've ever studied French or German or another foreign language, especially those languages that have declensions and that have different cases, like German is very heavily case-driven, then you will appreciate some of the things that I will have to say today. I will promise you, by the time you're done, you will learn a little Greek. You don't have to be afraid. It's painless. It's not going to hurt. But just a little bit of Greek we're going to learn. I've removed a lot of the, out of the handout, a lot of the technical jargon, which really is not important for our job here today. So primarily we're going to focus on three words. Three words out of approximately 140,000 words in the New Testament. So that's 2/100,000. Just three little words. But I think by the time we're done, you're going to see that these three little words have a lot of power, a lot of meaning, and they have a lot to say for us today, those of us who are sitting here in this room, who are Christians, who are walking in Christ. I prepared this. If you turn to page Roman numeral 1, I have a table of contents here, and I did this for a couple reasons. Number one, I want you to be able to sit back and digest. I'm going to throw a lot of things at you in 40 to 45 minutes. And Sue, you can wave your hand when 40, 45, so I know that I can start to move to the conclusion. So I don't want you to be focused on taking a lot of notes. Now, you may want to do notes in the margins or whatever for clarification purposes if I make some smart aleck comment or whatever that helps you, go ahead, write it down. But I really want you to focus because, especially when we get to near the half to three quarters mark, we're going to get into some very important material, actually into Ephesians 5:18. And it's going to be important to concentrate on what I'm talking about. And if you have any questions during the presentation, please stop me. At that point, though, when I get into the Greek, I'd like you to either write your questions down or hold them until I'm finished. And because it's going to be important for you to get the entire presentation at that point so that you can understand the totality of what's going on with those three little words. So anyway, we've got our table of contents. That'll at least provide you a roadmap, so to speak, of what we're going to do. If you want to turn to Roman numeral number 2, we're going to get right into it. Now, I want to say one other thing before we do, and that is there are a lot of footnotes here. I did that for another reason. One, I want to try to provide you with a lot of sources if you want to do further study. Instead of putting everything up in the text area, I put a lot of the grunt work, for example, footnote number 1. You see a lot of the heavy work I've done already, looking up all the 15 verses. There are actually 15 verses in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, that talk about being filled with Spirit or Holy Spirit. That particular phrase. Only 15. There are about 4 others that indirectly relate to the Holy Spirit or the qualities of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit because of other verses that are in tangent with them or next to them or whatever. And I have those particular 15 verses listed there on Roman numeral page 2. So the question we have to ask is, do all of these 15 passages talk to us about what it is to be Spirit-filled? And the answer is no. No, they don't. If you go back to footnote number 1, if you go to the end of it, I'll just briefly touch on the issue here. 14 out of the 15, and I have the 14 listed there. Obviously, you know already by process of elimination, the one that I'm talking about is Ephesians 5:18. Is the only one that directly relates to it because it's the only place in the New Testament where there is a command that we need to be filled with Spirit or Spirit-filled. But the other 14 do not relate to that. They talk about the qualities. They talk about the character. They talk about being abundantly filled. They talk about the state of being filled or that somebody was filled. But they don't tell you how you are to be Spirit-filled. Only one verse. Only one verse. So now we're dealing with one verse, three little words. Now, why is it so important that we spend so much time on these three little words? Well, the introduction I'm going to try to spell out in broad terms why it is. Well, first of all, a misunderstanding of these three little words has given many different denominations, especially evangelicals and most Charismatics, Pentecostals, a different slant on it because they look at it from a different point of view. Sometimes they may not look at the Greek structure or they may read it a little differently or they may put other scriptures together with it. Dr. Wallace here, I've noted him. He's a professor of New Testament Greek. He's also an exegetical scholar, very popular one. He's written a big, thick book called Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. He says Ephesians 5:18 is the most understood passage in the New Testament. And the reason why that is because of the structure of the language, meaning how the words are put together and how they're used within the sentence. Nowhere else in the New Testament, maybe 1 Corinthians 6:2 could be a close, similar structure. But other than that, it's unique. So now we're dealing with three little words, one passage, unique structure. So now we can understand why it can be very easily misunderstood. Now, let's bring it a little closer to home. Part of the reason why it's so important to understand why and how these verses should be interpreted is because even in our own tradition, in the Church of God, I believe this for a period of time, that you need to work up the Holy Spirit. You need to increase the amount of the Holy Spirit. You need to grow the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever heard that or if you ever thought that. I did. But we only receive a little earnest. and that's all we get. That earnest. So it's important to understand the scripture. I give an example here of one of the particular misunderstandings. If you go to Roman numeral 3 at the top, evangelicals and some Protestant charismatic Christians, they go to the point where you have to be filled literally with the Holy Spirit in the sense of, this is you and me. So you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, literally, is how they interpret that. And so they put a couple other scriptures there, Acts 2:4, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and voila, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You got one baptism. When you're converted, you get another baptism later because you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized, you only get a little. So you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit later. This is where some of the tongues issues come from. But and I have a footnote there. Dr. Wallace says, footnote number 3, it's impossible. Number 1, Acts 2:4, 1 Corinthians 12:13 aren't commands. They don't tell you to be filled. They only describe what's going on. So the Greek grammar, the structure says, no way, can't go there. And we'll probably get in some other misinterpretations later on. Another important reason why it's we're going through this today. This misunderstanding about being filled also has led some individuals, and I've seen it in my studies, to say we must then go ahead and interpret the following verses. And let's go over to Ephesians 5 right now, and let's read these verses so we have those in mind. They interpret the following verses in a different way than what actually the grammar suggests, the rules of the language suggest. So Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on and talks about other topics, but they are related. So they say verses 19 to 21, because of this filling understanding, should be interpreted as commands. Because they'll help you to be filled. So if you go ahead and you, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing, make melody, giving thanks, submit to one another, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Ghost. But we'll see, that's not true. And there are a lot of people who believe that. In fact, I cite one particular example, popular book, Knave's Topical Bible. Actually says that after they list out Ephesians 5:18, he's got the commandments of Paul, and he lists all of them. But they aren't in an imperative or a command structure. They aren't telling you what to do. We'll see what they say a little bit later. I'm trying to tease you here. The third reason and the most important reason of why we're going to go through this is because it's going to change your perspective, I hope. It changed mine in doing the study. Change your perspective of how you view your relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, primarily Jesus Christ. And number two, it's going to focus you and hopefully change your actions as well. And you'll see that as we get to near the end of the study. And I think also one other thing I'll add in there is that I'm hoping it will also change your perspective and your actions in regards to those outside the church as well. If you go back, footnote number 1, and you go through each one of those 14 verses, and I've just eliminated them for you I recommend you go back and you look at each one of them. You'll notice something. And what you'll notice is because those individuals, the early Christians, were filled with the Holy Spirit, they boldly spread the word of God. And that's one reason why I think this passage is so important, is because as I study more and more into it, I find myself becoming more bold because I'm holding to the head, to Jesus Christ, more. So I think that's important. Let's go over to page number one, and let's start into the historical background. We've read the verses. I'm going to skim a lot of this so we can move very quickly. That's one reason why I gave you the notes here, so you can go back and read it. Some scholars have taken the book of Ephesians and have just shredded it. You should have seen some of the stuff that I've read. I mean, there's really nothing left of the book after they're done with it. It's because one-third of the book is the same or very similar in their readings and the way it's worded as the book of Colossians. So therefore, they say, oh, somebody just copied Colossians. Number two is because the words in Epheso, in Ephesians, is not in verse 1. Oh, in like four manuscripts out of 5,000, therefore, it wasn't written to Ephesus. Despite the fact that almost all the early translations, Syriac, Latin, on and on and on, almost all the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Polycarp, others, cite Ephesians as being to the city or the brethren at Ephesus. And the fact that the overwhelming majority of the Greek manuscripts have it in there, they say, no, it's not, because they give undue prejudice to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and a few other manuscripts, which I can understand, but it doesn't bear out the facts. There are other reasons, too. Particular wording doesn't match the theology of Paul, the way he would have written. And they go on and on and on and on. And finally, when you're done with the book, they say, it's just probably written by somebody who we really don't know today, pseudepigraphica, somebody without a name that just wrote another work. I tend to take the traditional view that Paul did write it. There's enough in the book, I think, based on ancient writings that we can come and walk away with and say, yes, that Paul did write it to the brethren at Ephesians. I may add, it may have been a circular letter because, for example, even the book of Colossians, though it says in verse 2, in Colossae, meaning in the brethren in Colossians or Colossae, it still was circulated to Laodicea, it says in chapter 4, verse 16, exchange letters. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it one way or the other. But I think it went to the brethren in Western Asia Minor. Let's go over to chapter 1, verse 1. I think it's pretty obvious who's writing it. He says, chapter 1, verse 1, the writer starts out and says, Paul, Paulos, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Easily could be a circular letter. Gone to Ephesus, and then there was about six other churches on the circuit. And you know those from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And you can also go over to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul identifies himself again. Most likely, this was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which was about early 60s, 60, 63, give or take a few months here or there, or a year. But that's approximately when it was written. Other people say, well, it could have been written from Caesarea, could have been written. Some speculate that there was an imprisonment in Ephesus. But there's not a lot of evidence to support either one of those two hypotheses. So, by elimination, Rome seems to be the best, especially since in some of the other prison letters, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians, he does mention the household of Caesar. So there seems to be some indication that Rome is probably the best. So he sent the three letters, Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians, by one of his good friends and helpers, Tychicus, to go over to Asia Minor and drop off the letters. I've already covered the particular audience, those brethren, mostly Gentile, I would add, That's why when we go through it, we'll see some of the things he talks about in chapter 2 about Jew and Gentile becoming one, united in the body of Jesus Christ, united in the church, in the household, coming back. They were far off, but yet now they have the promises of Israel. And that's important because we are engrafted into the root of Israel and we are carrying on the traditions of Israel. And that becomes very important for us in the Church of God today because we have a message that we can give to people. We can put the package together. We may not understand everything perfectly, but we have a nice package which can bring people along. How can you do that with Easter, Christmas, and some of the other trimmings in modern-day Christianity? You can't. But we have the traditions that can do that. And that's something that we can really emphasize when we evangelize and when we talk to other individuals. So a little bit about the destination here. Again, Asia Minor. Paul stayed in the city two times, his second and his third missionary journeys. Second time, he stayed approximately 3 years, give or take a few months. And I have the scripture cited there. So the second time was about 53 to 57, around there. In short, Ephesus was Paul's center for evangelism, and it was a dynamic center for it. He was so successful. God had blessed the efforts, not only his, but the brethren and the elders at Ephesus so much that at one point, we know from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41, that it had made such a dent into the pagan rituals and to the merchandise, the selling merchandise for the silversmiths, that it provoked a large riot. Now, you may say, well, nah, that's ancient Israel. I mean, that's ancient Ephesus. But think about it. Ephesus was a modern city in its own right. The theater that they came into with the riot could seat 25,000 people. I mean, that was a big, big theater. It was one of the hearts of commercialism in the entire ancient Near East. Ephesus was probably the fourth or fifth largest city, 250 to 500,000 people, 500,000 people easily. And probably the most important is that it has the center for the pagan worship, both imperial worship later on, and then also for Artemis or Diana. On page 2, a couple of the things here, I just want to go down some of the bullet points, and then we'll get back into some of the scriptures here. The Temple of Diana, or Artemis, was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, excuse me. Artemis was mythically pictured as a huntress, as a protector, as a mother of the young animals. There is some indication that eunuchs and priestesses were employed in the worship, and you can only just go so far and see what, as we read the scriptures in Ephesians here in a moment, where that could lead you. Unger notes that Artemis was very similar, the cult of Artemis or Diana was very similar to that surrounding Ashtaroth in Palestine, where she, meaning the goddess, presided over conception and birthing, the fertility rites. So let's go over to Ephesians 5. We'll just read a little bit here. Ephesians 5. Verses 3 to 18, he discusses many things. But let's get into a couple things here. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it be not once named among you as becoming saints or become saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. 5. Whoremongering, unclean person, covetousness, vain words, verse 6. Then he talks about darkness versus light. He says, verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then we drop down to verse 8. It says, be not drunk with wine. These are all some indications that in writing to Ephesus, he was dealing with what the Gentiles were coming out of, pagan worship, whether it be imperial or Artemis. And there's probably, I saw probably another 11 to 12 different cults, pagan cults going on And they know that from coins or inscriptions or from pieces of fragment. So, I mean, this was a happening city if you wanted to go to paganism. You could go a whole hog. MacArthur, John MacArthur, in his study Bible, he notes that the wine is probably in reference to the drunken orgies commonly associated with the pagan worships of that day. Now, some sources that I read said, well, Diana worship probably wasn't that far. Well, again, we got another 11 to 12 different other pagan cults that you can take advantage of. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the cup of demons do not share in. So there is some indication that what he's writing about here directly related to the everyday life of the Ephesians, the Gentiles who were coming out of pagan worship, coming into the church. One of the other things, in passing, is that in drinking during these pagan rites, they felt, the participants of this, felt that they were coming into relationship with the deity by imbibing of this wine. So they were coming under the influence, probably, demons. So they would, and one of the images in the ancient world was being inhabited by spiritual powers. Ryken, in his book on biblical imagery, talks about that. He has a whole section on it. You're either inhabited by good powers or evil powers. There's no in between. So when we see some of this, especially the language in verse 18, be you filled or be filled with spirit, starts to take on a new understanding. That's one reason why I'm going through the historical background a little bit here. Could also be a reference to especially light and darkness, good and evil, spirit, matter, to the early Gnosticism that was creeping up. Gnosticism really didn't come into until 2nd century to the 100s, 200s AD, but it was beginning, most scholars believe, around the middle of the 1st century, about in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and then really started to crescendo into the 2nd century. So let's go into the context. Again, very briefly going to go over this so that you can get a lay of the land where Ephesians 5:18 sticks in here. We sang a couple songs in the beginning of services that dealt with the kingship, the kingdom. If you go to the beginning of the book of Ephesians, let's go there, you will notice where Jesus Christ is sitting. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all heavenly blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing that? And why did I make the parallel or the jump or the tie-in to the songs that we sang about the kingship of Jesus Christ? Because in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, when he was ascending to heaven, he made the proclamation as the king of Psalms 2 that it is time to go to the Gentiles and let them know that I, the king, will grant them pardon and they can accept it if they repent of their sins and turn to me. If not, I will then come back with a rod of iron to smite them, which is the fulfillment of Psalms 2. So Jesus Christ, though he has not been recognized as a king, he is now, because he has all power and authority in heaven and earth, and that means all power and authority in heaven and earth. He is a reigning king today. Something we don't necessarily teach always directly in the Church of God, but he is, and he expects us as the church to go forward to the nations, to preach that proclamation, to let them know that that king is coming back, and he wants all Gentiles, especially now, and those remnants of the Jews of Israel to come forward to repent and to be restored to the root. Israel, both corporately and Israel, meaning Jesus Christ, because he is also called Israel. I called my son out of Egypt. I think that's in all Hosea and also in Matthew, the fulfillment of that. So looking at this, we see the position of Christians, of the Christian in Christ. We are ambassadors of the King. So when Paul was writing this, this is some of the background that was going on. He's sitting there in prison. Now, I don't know what his state was at the time, but it seems to be that he was reflecting on the totality of the purpose of the church. I mean, if you're in house arrest, can't go anywhere, basically, what would you do? So there are two segments. We have the position of Christians, and then what are Christians to do? Positions of Christians goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to 321. Very briefly, believers' spiritual blessings in Christ. Then he goes into a prayer. You can go back and study this on your own. Prayer for Christians to know God's purpose and power. But all of these relate to eventually when we get to Ephesians 5:18. Now, I took several different outlines and put them together based on the study we were doing. There's probably another 50 to 100 to 200. You can come up with your own outline. But I think based on what our study is, I think this is a good outline. So under the second section about the prayer for Christians to know God's purpose and power, he talks about the church is the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And this is going to start to build towards what we're going to do in Ephesians 5, 18. And hath put all things under his feet, reference to Christ, and had given and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So Christ, again, we get the first picture, Christ is filling all. Moving on in chapter 2, we see the power of God, salvation for individuals, bringing Jew and Gentile together, that we have access to God through Jesus Christ by that one Spirit. The end of chapter 2, he talks about the church is a household, a dwelling place, a temple for the Holy Spirit. God's purpose for the church then is to make known the wisdom of God, that Jew and Gentile can be one in the body of Christ. They have access to the Father by the one Spirit. And then again, he ends with a prayer. Let's go over to chapter 3. He ends that whole section, which is the first half. And I'm just going to read the whole prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you, or you all, ye in the King James English, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, the fullness, that you may know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, and you may be filled with all the fullness of God, God the Father. And unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that which we ask or think, according to the power, and I'm emphasizing these words, that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So then we go into the second half on page number 3. It's basically the practical purpose of the entire book. The first half, he's talked about what's the doctrine? Why am I writing to you? Why is this so important? And that is because the king has summoned us to his body, to his church, to go forward to spread that good wisdom and to tell others that they can have the fullness of the Father given to them. Through repentance, through being called, converted, baptized, receipt of the Holy Spirit. He starts out the whole section talking about the unity of the body, the nature and the purpose of the spiritual gifts. In particular, let's go over to chapter 4, verses 7 and 10. In this whole section that he starts out, he's talking the Ephesians 4 ministry. You probably heard that many times. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he hath, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The original psalm says he got gifts from all men, which is in relationship to his kingship. But here Paul is changing it. The Targum, I believe, has it a little bit differently. He gave gifts unto all men. Verse 10, and he hath descended in the same, also hath ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Again, reference to heavens, filling all things. So then the next section, really all the way down to about the end of verse 18 in chapter 5, he's talking about forsaking the old way, your Gentile way, putting on the new man, new woman, and making sure the rest of the book after verse 18, 19, 20, 21, really 22 on to the end of the book, is that you would live practically the things that you have residing in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I think one of the more important issues here, I'll just note it in passing, is chapter 6, verse 18, is pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit always. And I'll make a note. Interestingly, the Greek seems to indicate, it says, and take the helmet of salvation, verse 17 in chapter 6, talking about the armor of God, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Seems to be that the praying always is related directly to the word of God. My hunch is that he's trying to imply that as you're studying the word of God, you should be praying always. Because the Greek there is related directly to the main verb there in verse 17, which is take the helmet and the sword. Something that I had not noticed until actually doing this study, that maybe I need to do more praying with the Bible there in study, in prayer. I found that beneficial for me, or at least edifying, that I should be doing that in encouragement. So now we get into the real nuts and bolts of the entire study. The scriptural background, Ephesians 5:18. Paul starts with, if you want to go back to chapter 5, verse 18. We've got a little background, historical background. You can go back and read some of the earlier portions of chapter 5. He's making the pitch here, so to speak, encouraging the brethren, exhorting them that they don't have time to waste. We see that in verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Walk circumspectly, not as fools. Don't sleep, wake up. Then verse 17, wherefore, be you not unwise. Talked about we should be giving the wisdom of God. Be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then he's going to tell us what the will of the Lord is. Be you not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How many of you have the Spirit in your Bibles? Wrong. There's no the in the Greek. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to put it there, but there's an important reason why it shouldn't be in there, and we'll get into that in a little bit. So if you look on page 3 here, he's making a parallel between, on one side, we have wine, the intoxicating influence of wine. Whether you want to take it literally that they were drinking, we see from the history that's possible. Or you want to take it metaphorically as the intoxicating effects of our former lives, of sin, of evil, of our bodies, of Satan, whatever. You can put it on this side. The parallelism, or the contrast, really, is Spirit. All that comes with the Spirit. Now, the reason why the is so important here and why I stress that is because when the is not there, like in all those other 14 verses that we saw in footnote number 1, they're not there. It's not there. The in Greek, if it's absent, generally means we're looking at a quality, not an actual entity. So if I say the computer and I put a the in Greek, I'm talking about that particular computer. If I say computer, I'm talking about the quality of a computer. Now, there are exceptions to that. But I checked a lot of the grammars, a lot of the experts, and they all seem to agree that in this particular case, we're talking about the quality just as well in the other 14 verses. That's why you can't be filled literally with the Spirit. You're talking about being filled with the qualities. The fullness of God, his divine nature, his gifts, Ephesians 4, those gifts of ministry. Not just the eldership that's listed there, but you can go to 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and other places. Everyone has gifts, operations, ministries, and other things that they can be doing, depending on where God has placed you in the body. So you see the Greek here, pleroute en pneumati, be filled with or by Spirit. So let's go through this and let's talk about what this verb means, and then also what the preposition en or with or by means, and then what the indirect noun Spirit means. So there's no definite article there. There's no the. So the verb is in the imperative mood. What does that mean? Basically, it's a command. Paul is saying them or exhorting them, I want you to be doing this. Be filled. It's in the present tense. Means it's something that's supposed to be done continuously. It's not just, okay, you're filled once, that's it, go home. Got to always come back to the fountain. Got to always come back to the head, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts 13:52 very briefly. Acts 13:52. And we'll see something very interestingly here. Very interesting about some of the brethren. Acts 13, verse 52. Paul's on his, I think, his first missionary journey. And near the end of that, they had just, the Jews that were just stirred up, and they were persecuting them, and they shook off their dust off their feet, verse 51, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with Spirit, holy, with Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but with Holy Spirit. Now, the particular way this is worded in the Greek, it means that I told you you're going to learn some Greek today. And it's not going to hurt. I don't see anybody falling off the chairs yet. This is in an imperfect, passive, indicative. Now, what in the world does that garbage mean? What does all that jargon mean? It just means this. It's a statement of fact. It's something that happened to them. We're going to get into the passive in a little bit. And it's something that happened in the past, continuously or habitually. So what he's telling us is back here, here's where Paul and Barnabas met them at this point in time. Whenever they were converted or baptized or whenever they received the Holy Spirit, they were continuously, up to this point, with joy and were filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it shows us it can be done. This is not rocket science. There are examples there. And the reason why I say it's not rocket science is because we have someone there, and the punchline right at the end is going to show you why it's not rocket science. The difficulty is applying it. Understanding it is very easy. So we get to the passive voice here. Means we are to allow the filling with the Spirit to be done to us. Active meaning we do it. Passive means kind of like a couch potato. I don't want that particular image, but passively letting it be done to us. So we are to allow the filling to be done to us, the filling of the Holy Spirit to be done to us. And it's also in the plural, meaning it, again, applies to all believers. Now, just so that you understand the passive really clear, if you go back, when you have time, Acts 2:4, as well as Acts 2:33, it talks about Jesus Christ. He received the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:33, the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit came down like a rushing wind into the house. They weren't doing that. Cloven tongues on them, and they spoke in different languages. Did they work that up? No. Again, passive again, something that was being done to them. Even though they're separate incidences, it'll give you an understanding. So the preposition with the noun by means or by means of by or by means of Spirit, and we've already talked about the absence of the. So in other words, it's talking about the qualities, the operation of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we should translate it by means of is because this is the only place, remember, three little words, only passage, only place in the entire New Testament that really has this particular structure. It's en pneumati, in spirit. And so, because it's the only thing, all the other 14 verses have a different structure, which talks about filling actually with the Spirit. This is talking about, and it's suggested, Wallace suggests, and I think he's correct, and many other people have picked up on it as well, is that it's really naming an outside agent who has to do the filling. Anybody want to wager who that outside agent may be? Yeah. We read, as we were going through the context, that section, we read all those verses, three verses prior to this. Chapter 1, verses 22, 23, 3:19, 4, 7, and 10. And who was mentioned as being the filler? Jesus Christ. He's the unknown agent, unnamed agent who does it. The one who works behind the scenes. Very quickly here, let's wrap it up and get to the conclusion. Some other misconceptions is, based on the Greek grammar, you cannot translate it, fill yourselves or have your spirit be filled. Doesn't compute. Doesn't work that way. Because there's no personal pronoun there. If it said your spirit in the Greek, then you could get by with that. It doesn't. So no the, no your. No he, no his, no her. Just with or by means of spirit. Page 4. Again, we talked about the content already. We've already gone through, and we've already explored, and we've already uncovered who that unnamed agent is. I'd like to read, though, what Nelson's Study Bible says here, and it says, Jesus, who so wisely and skillfully fills the universe, because I think this is just a great quote, fills the universe with all material elements. And the book of Colossians talks about how he was key in the creation, but fills all material elements necessary for the existence, also wisely and skillfully infuses his people, the church, with his own life and character, the same life and character that the Father has. I think it's in 1 Peter, or is it 2 Peter, his divine nature. This verse then explains why in chapter 1, verse 22, God made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. The church is in such an intimate relationship with him and is of such character that she is considered his own body, chapter 5. The whole metaphor of marriage and Christ in the church. Such an intimacy. And going through this study 3 years ago, I realized that my intimacy with Christ was not as close as it should be. It really helped me to see that I need to have a relationship, not just with the Father, but with Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important. Because no one else is going to fill you, not even yourself, not even myself, except for Jesus Christ. And you aren't holding to him, you can't be filled. You aren't drawing close to him, you can't be filled. How can you do the works of service, the good works, Ephesians 2:10, that we were predestined to do, if we aren't holding to him? So going on with the rest of the quote. So it is for her good that Christ is divinely appointed ruler of the universe, the king. Since he fills the church with his own life and character, she is the receptacle containing the graces and the virtues of God himself. What we've often taught in the past is correct. God is recreating himself in us by that Spirit. Day in and day out, continuously, present tense. So, the summary of all this is, it's a glorified Christ, our high priest, who fills us with those spiritual qualities that mirror the fullness of the Father's divine nature, his virtue, his life. And these gifts, these qualities are to be reflected not only in our own lives, to our families, to our children, to our employers, employees, to each other as we have fellowship, but to everyone we come in contact with. So we can be like the early New Testament church. They boldly went out and preached the gospel everywhere they went because they were tied to the head. So some of the applications, let's say, okay, we've gone through this whole now for about, 45 minutes, if not more? Sorry, Sue. You can beat me up later. What's the punchline? Well, one of the things is that by submitting to the Holy Spirit, we are not going to, submitting to Christ, excuse me, and allowing him to work in our lives, we don't have to choose directly daily because he is going to help us. He is going to be doing that work. Because he's the unknown agent, the unnamed agent. He can do that. And we're going to get to a scripture in the end where it shows that he has made a promise to do that. And so has the Father made a promise to do that. That they are going to help us get through this to the end. So when we make a choice between wine or spirit, whether metaphorically or literally, we don't have to make that choice because we can go to them and ask them to help us to make that choice because we can't work it up. They have to give us that spirit to do it. We can humanly do it to a certain extent, but we can never fully, long-term, eternally do it. We will never be able to. An example here I got is Acts 9:36, Tabitha. She was known for her good works. I'll let you go back and read it. But primarily here, Ephesians 5:19 to 21, we read it at the beginning, talking about those different ing words. And those different ing words had to do with speaking, singing, making melody, being thankful, and being submissive. Are they commands? No. What they're basically are what they call participles in Greek. So we have be filled right here. This is the main verb, be filled with spirit. And these participles, they're present active participles. What does that mean? It basically means that they happen at the same time you are being filled. Now, because if you look at it, it seems to be going in degrees of more complexity, it's probably something that happens over a period of time. But each one of these, five, happen because you're being filled. In other words, they're the result of being filled. They're not a command. At this time of the year, Passover, we often examine ourselves. Here's a good recipe for examination. Am I exhibiting these results of the Holy Spirit of being filled? I went back and I looked at it and I said, in my life, I'm not being thankful. How spirit-filled am I? I'm not making melody in my heart. No, I'm not saying you have to go around, go, something like that. I'm just saying, ask yourself, where's the joy? Acts 13:52, we were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. These are good means to evaluating yourself to see if you are holding to the head to Jesus Christ and you're being spirit-filled. There's a parallel over in Colossians 3:16. It says, having the fullness of the word of Christ to dwell in you, and almost lists the exact same participles. See, Paul was writing to Colossians. Most likely he wrote Ephesians and Philippians. We'll see in a little bit. Almost the same messages to all of them. So that's important. You can use that as a barometer to help you to judge your communion, and I mean your connection, your relationship with God. So let's close up on page 5 here. Real communion with God comes not by wine, but by the Holy Spirit, which by Jesus was given to us at baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at conversion. And I have some scriptures there which show that the fulfillment of it was when you are converted. And that baptism by the Holy Spirit is done by Jesus Christ. It says it over and over four times in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. Since Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, since conversion, they do not need to grow that Spirit, but rather grow in the influence of the Spirit. I like the way the Nelson Bible states it. It says, study Bible states, it says the Holy Spirit gets more of the believer instead of you getting more of the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? So what's our role in it? Well, chapter 6, put on the armor of God. We read a few of the verses, verse 17 and verse 18. Prayer coupled with study. Very important to commune, to connect, to build a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is also, I think, 1 Thessalonians 3:11 is a prayer where Jesus Christ is used, called the Lord in that particular section, where you can pray actually to Jesus Christ. Two times in the Bible where it indicates that you can pray to Jesus Christ. Most times, I would assume it would be during duress, stress, things of his nature. 2 Corinthians 10, it says, bring things all captivity to whom? Jesus Christ. Principalities, powers, you know, all things going on, imaginations. Jesus Christ is our example. He set the pace, Ephesians 5:2, of love, of sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. His love, his righteousness, his goodness, his truth, he can give to us. Let's close by going over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And let's see this. It's very, very clear in the English, and even more clear in the Greek. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Here's that promise I talked to you about. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, who's that? That's the Father. He's begun a good work in us. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on, talks about his bonds, the gospel, his record. Verses 10, or actually, let me read verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, how? Which are by, and there's a little Greek word there, dia. Dia means through an intermediate agent. So God is going to do it through an intermediate agent. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He's going to fill us with those fruits of righteousness unto the glory and praise of God. So I hope over the last few minutes that you've seen a different way of looking at being filled with the Spirit. It's not, like I said, it's not rocket science. It is, though, very serious, because it changes your whole position in how you look at Jesus Christ. And it also changes of how you view yourself in relationship to other people in the body of Christ. They also are being filled and have a role to play. And also to other individuals outside of the body of Christ, to help to bring them and encourage them to have a relationship with Christ, as it says in Matthew 28:19-20. But even more important than that, it helps us to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who is doing the work in us, and that we can go to him and to the Father, and they will complete it. And so that's what it means to be filled with Spirit. Did anybody have any questions or anything? Or comments? Or if you have any things that you want to change about the paper, if you found any errors, I tried to proof it, did a spell check. If you have any other things, any questions, comments? Now, I will say this. You bring up a very good point, because a lot of the works that I were reading were done by Trinitarians. Dr. Wallace is definitely a Trinitarian. But he is very open to the fact that all of these verses, including, like, for example, Acts 2:4, Ephesians 5:18, 1 Corinthians 12:13, you cannot use those as basis for the personality of the Holy Spirit. He admits that even on the page that he talks about it. Though he still... And the flip side says, well, but that doesn't deny this personality of the Holy Spirit. But that's okay. You know, he'll come to that understanding when he's. But you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Because the Greek grammar in many ways prevents you from coming to that conclusion. John 14, 15, 16 is one of those gray areas because you can slice it either way you want to go. You just can't use it as a pro or a con there.
All of those are scriptures that one way or another refer to being spirit-filled. So I'm gathering from the way you said it, this doesn't have to do with spirit in any quantity or anything like that. But you either have it or you don't, which I think is, I agree with you, I think that's accurate. But the term then, being spirit-filled, it could have just said the same, it could have, I guess, been just as easily translated into English in Ephesians 5 as well. Say be spirit filled rather than being filled with spirit. Same difference. In all of those other instances as well, the phrase then would mean being filled. We could interpret it as saying being filled with the fruit of the spirit, the results of the spirit,
the qualities of spirit. Depending on the time, for example, a couple of them relate to Zechariah prophesying about John the Baptist's ministry. One, Elizabeth, when Mary came to see her. And the babe leaped in her womb, and then she gave praise to God for the salvation that was coming through both her and her cousin Mary. Those would be, many scholars would view that as an Old Testament or kind of imbuing of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit for a specific task, for a specific purpose. Even when you go through the book of Acts, some of those individual examples like Acts 4:31, where Peter comes back, he's released from prison, I think John is, or at least from the, I'm trying to keep in memory here what happened, but they come back, I think, from the Sanhedrin, and then the whole congregation gets together and they pray, and then the whole house where they were, wherever they were, started shaking. And then it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they boldly went out and preached the Word of God. That may be a temporary imbuing or filling of the Holy Spirit for a particular function. But in this particular case, and why this particular this specific passage is so important, is it's not necessarily talking about a one-time event. It's talking continuously. So it's talking about what happens with us on a day-to-day basis, what the process we call sanctification, where God is moving us from our sinful state to a righteous state. And that's why this is important, because it shows us and is the only place... Again, a command where Paul is trying to exhort, you could even say an exhortation, where he's trying to say, if you want to overcome your Gentile selves, Gentiles, submit yourselves to Christ so he can fill you. And that way then you can shed that lifestyle that you had and do the works of God.
Transition even through the book of Acts where they didn't understand at first exactly what this was, but then Paul starts explaining it. And it was the same with the Gentiles trying to maybe imitate what the Spirit would do in the Old Testament. The Gentiles would have their incantations and their alcohol and whatever else to have a temporary infusion of some kind of a spirit, quote unquote. And Paul is making a difference here. Say it's not temporary, it's not an infusion, you have it and it does these things on an ongoing basis. And that was something I think, anyway, that was qualitatively different than what happened in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I think you're absolutely right. I would say 1 Corinthians 14 goes along with what you're saying. That's one of the problems, apparently, that was going on in the church of Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote to them about prophesying and the Spirit and all the... Yeah. There, she's prophesying.
Yeah, I want to talk to you after.
Okay, that's one thing I'll say. Number two is there seems to be one qualifier to the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament. And it's a little verse over in 1 Peter, I think, chapter 1, verse 12, where it talks about those who prophesied, those prophets who prophesied but did not understand, they had the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in them. And the way the Greek is worded there, there seems to be some indication that it actually was at least those individuals who prophesied of Christ, that they actually had the Spirit within them, as we would today. So that may be the only link there. And I started doing a study of that a couple years ago, and I think it was like Joshua, maybe Moses, Isaiah. You know, I probably came away with maybe 15, 20 people that I counted who did literally prophesy of Christ or of his coming or some portion of his ministry or whatever. That's the closest I can come to saying that there might be a bridge between the two in that regard. So those two comments I'll make on that.
First of all, a question and then a comment. The word pneumati, what case ending does that have?
Mean pneumati?
Yeah.
That is a dative.
Okay.
Literally, it should be, there's, depending on how you want to look at Greek, it's either four case, nominative, accusative, genitive, dative. But what many scholars have gone to in over the decades is they've gone to an eight-case system in Greek. And this would actually be dative, but a special case of dative, what we call instrumental. The instrument by which Christ is doing the filling is the Spirit. Ablative, is that genitive or is that? Could be close to it. You could, you could, but in this case, because of the special Greek, in order for it to be the agency, it would have to be, I believe, in the genitive. And it would have to have, so it would have to be the preposition en genitive to be, or the accusative, one of the other than the dative. No, the dative doesn't necessarily, but it's because of it's not used in all the other 14 areas. It's used, for example, of en or with or whatever, and then it's used in the genitive. This is the only place in the New Testament where you can find en in the dative and en instrumental. And there are several things, and I can give you the quotes that he has, but he goes through a very lengthy explanation, and he eliminates, for example, that it can't be the Holy Spirit actually doing it. There are some scholars who say it's not only the Holy Spirit doing it, but the Holy Spirit is filling you with itself, which is very impossible with the Greek. It's unparalleled anywhere else in the New Testament, and that's why scholars who are being fair with the language don't go there. They say you have to eliminate that one by choice. It's possible, but he also thinks with the theology of Paul, and we went through the four verses all the way up to Ephesians 5:18, which show that Christ was the filler, that it really should be Christ. But you're right. You could probably make the case based on 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. But I would be hesitant to go there because in many places it does show the Spirit is separate from Christ in regards to its operation. Though Christ may use the Spirit, it's not necessarily one and the same in totality. Christ is a being and the Spirit is a power and essence, which may emanate or flow from them, but may not necessarily be them. You really see that in John 14, 15, and 16. Does that make sense, or did I confuse the waters? Any other questions or comments? Okay, thank you.